While I get organized here, I'll go ahead and turn to Matthew 16. We're going to continue beginning in verse 13 today. This is one of those passages that Carrie said, well, I'm looking forward when you get to this one. Hopefully I do some justice with at least parts of it. Starting in verse 13, let's read down to verse 20. Matthew chapter 16. Now, when Jesus came to the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, and still others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter. Upon this rock I will build my church, the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. Let's pray. Father, we do come before you. We ask that you would open this word to our minds today, that you would help us to see a little clearer. As Paul even references, he saw through a glass darkly, and we the same. And yet through your perfect will, you've given us the Spirit that we might be taught. And we, Lord, we ask that you would teach us this morning. Guide us in your truth. That we truly might find ourselves, like Peter, blessed because you are speaking to us and teaching us. Father, we thank you and we praise you. Amen. You know, as just brief background again, as a reminder from, I guess, the last couple of weeks, Jesus and the disciples have traveled across the sea. They've exited the sea and they have traveled, as we see here, up to Caesarea Philippi, and there's a variety of reasons why folks believe that they were traveling there. The first and most obvious is likely that he was moving away from Herod. Herod sought to kill him, thinking that he was John resurrected. We read that back in Matthew chapter 14, verse 2, if you remember that from some time ago. But Herod was not happy with John the Baptist, and He did regret having to kill him, but at the same time, he obviously believed in the resurrection and that maybe Jesus was this one. So he saw it. And Jesus moved away. It wasn't his time to die. That was coming. But it wasn't his time. And others write that maybe he was seeking just some time to teach the disciples. We see him starting here, and Matthew Henry uses a term that I wouldn't use very often, but he was catechizing the disciples, which actually, you know, as I go and read the word, if for those who maybe catechize your children, or even maybe you work to catechize yourself, basically the idea of asking a question and knowing the answer. That simply being the catechism that we use with our own kids, and maybe some of you use with yours. It's simply the idea of instructing and using teaching. In my mind, and this is sometimes in a bone of contention in our house, the Socratic method, where you teach with questions. But the idea that we find in the catechisms is a question is asked, and you learn what the answer is. So in this case, Jesus is asking some questions, and he is teaching his disciples. You know, in the end, we don't really know exactly why Jesus was doing what he's doing. We're not. Other than you can just simply say he was following the perfect will of God, and he did that at all times. And so he chose to move up to Caesarea Philippi for whatever reason. So that brings us to the second part of verse 13. And he asks this question, who do people say the Son of Man is? Interesting question. You know, maybe the first thing to kind of look at here is this phrase, Son of Man. It's a fairly common phrase in the Scripture. I did a little bit of looking, unfortunately, in my concordance, it doesn't have phrases that you can look up. There are Son and Man is found in a lot of Scriptures, as you might fully imagine, but the phrase itself is quite common. The word Son here is the Greek word eos, means son. It can be translated as child or foal or son, as we see here. Very widely used, and it just emotes the idea of kinship. And then man, nothing unusual here. It's the Greek word anthropos. You probably have heard that word before. Anthropology, the study of man. It's two words, which comes from anir, which means man, or opos means countenance. Man-faced, literally, is what it means. And it's translated man in Scripture. It's fairly common phrase. This is the ninth time we find this phrase in Matthew. Not uncommon. It's not original to the New Testament. It's first used in Jeremiah, but it's listed there as a son of man. It is found first in Ezekiel in the definitive as the son of man in Ezekiel chapter 2. And it's an interesting phrase in that it could be used of all of us, right? Are we not sons of men? And maybe if you say daughters of men. Interesting phrase. And as we back up just a little bit, this is one of those cases, and my wife will probably smile at me in a second here, where the King James Version is maybe a little more clear than the New American Standard, which is the version that I tend to use. I like best, personally. As I referenced, my wife tends to like the King James Version, although she has over the years read many versions, but it's her favorite. And there is some elegance in the King James Version. As an aside here, sometimes you try to find scriptures, and whatever version you memorize it in, that's usually the version you know. And if you're trying to look up that verse, you can't remember the exact verse. It can be kind of challenging because you've got to remember the exact words and what version you're looking. Even if you're using an electronic dictionary or scripture as I do, sometimes that word is not the word in the version you're looking for. It can be very challenging. But the King James reads, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And I guess those who translated the New American Standard, they didn't put the I in there. It's in there if you go look at a concordance on the New American Standard, but I guess it makes it very, very explicit that Jesus is referencing himself in this case. He wasn't just talking about the Son of Man in general. This first question he asked him, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Very, very interesting. And it's, among other things, it's interesting to start with that Jesus, I would argue, is first and foremost the Son of God. And normally, when we honor people in their titles, we usually give them the highest title. I don't know if you kids have seen this or not, but if, say, I'm trying to think of a really good example. Say someone who is a past governor of a state. He is no longer the governor, but they will usually honor him by continuing to call him governor. Same thing in other situations. When we speak of people, we usually honor them by the highest title that they have ever carried. Okay, and in this case, Son of God is a lot higher title than Son of Man. And yet Jesus calls himself the Son of Man. Very interesting. And kind of why would he do this? In one case, I referenced, it's first referenced in Ezekiel as the Son of Man. And in that case, it was referencing Ezekiel himself. And it was done in a way to keep Ezekiel humble. Ezekiel was a prophet of God, but he was the son of man. He's supposed to be humble. And so maybe in this case, Christ is, as you would expect, he was humble. He wasn't using the highest title that he could call himself. He was saying the son of man. And Christ is also interesting to keep in mind here that he's not asking this question because he doesn't know what men think of him, right? He's asking to find out what the disciples think men are seeing of him. And again, going back to the idea that we find in Matthew Henry stated very well, he's catechizing his disciples. He's trying to teach them. And I guess as, just a quick comment, do we not all need to be taught here? Hopefully I will teach a few things here that are of some value. And as particular, he may have been speaking particularly of himself as Daniel referenced the Son of Man who come, the mediator, the Christ, the one who would come. So the disciples, verse 14, they give answers. What do men say about him? Some of them say he's John the Baptist. You know, Herod thought this, right? I referenced that already. He's this resurrected one that came back. Some say Elijah, referencing the prophecy in Malachi, in chapter 4, verse 5. If you want to go there and look at that later. Behold, I will send you Elijah. Elijah was coming and the people are looking for him. And what do we find in other places? We already can, hopefully you can speak to this a little bit yourself. Jesus says later, John was Elijah. He was the one who would call the way. And some say Jeremiah. Now, this is an interesting one, not one that I referenced, but as I studied, Jesus was known for weeping over the people, was he not? And obviously, from Jeremiah was known as the weeping prophet. So apparently, Jesus was recognized as one who wept all the time. I'm not sure as you read Matthew up to this point that you really get that idea. You know, the people following him and Jesus weeping all the time. You know, we see this idea in the scripture, right? I'm like this mother hen. I wish that you would come to me and I would protect you. He wept over the people. Or one of the prophets. It's interesting to, as a kind of a following, you know, just throw out the other thing. You know, the prophets, they, for the most part, the prophets weren't treated very well. In this case, they're trying to give him some honor. But the prophets, if you look historically, they weren't treated very well. Kings didn't like what they had to say. People didn't like what they had to say. Very, very interesting. So we get a pretty clear picture of what the people thought of Jesus. And so he asks the second and arguably the more important question, who do you say that I am? It's interesting here, and I think I'm referencing, as I didn't write who I referenced this from, but Jesus at this point, and the same should maybe be true of us, we should hopefully, as believers, those who have studied Scripture, we should be more prepared to answer some of these questions. And Jesus, with these disciples who have been around him and seen him, they saw him up closer. They didn't see the brief pictures that many of the others around. You would expect they would be able to give a more clear answer of who Jesus, the Son of Man, is versus the others. And then obviously, as I already mentioned, he's working to teach them. And as his disciples, who would later be those who would teach and speak for Jesus after he is crucified, they needed some training. They needed to be taught so that they could clearly speak about who he was. And then Simon jumps up and speaks here. And boy, there's a lot that folks have to say about this, you know. Simon was generally recognized as the oldest of all of the apostles. He was, I think, in different readings, and he was likely in his 30s, where you have John was the youngest, a teenager. We're not sure how young John was, but he was recognized as the youngest. And I think in some of my work situations, if someone asks a tough question, either the young people usually keep quiet unless they're foolish, is my experience, okay, because they don't really know the answers. And then the old salty dogs, they'll usually answer. They're usually very reserved in their comments. And we see Simon as well being usually fairly bold, right? He was the one who whipped his sword out and cut the ear off when they sought to get Jesus in the garden. So Simon jumps out there and he gives his answer, which we'll talk more about here. Simon Barjona. It gives his full name, Simon, and there's some argument, but generally the belief is Simon Bar-Jonah means, Bar means son of, and Jonah, they generally believe of God. There's some argument, I mean, of John. So Simon, son of John, he says, you are the Christ, the son of the living God. And Jesus is obviously quite pleased with this answer. Blessed are you. Now, not because you're particularly smart, right? That's not what Jesus says. He says, blessed are you because why? The Father has revealed this to you. Flesh and blood didn't give that to him, but Jesus' Father, my Father, who's in heaven. And then he does this, but there's great argument about. Down in verse 17, go look at that again. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Verse 18. I say to you that you are Peter. Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. Well, Peter is the Greek word, which it's translated here for us to be Peter, but it's the Greek word Petros, which literally means a rock, a piece of a rock. It's the idea of a larger rock. Okay, it's not a small. There's another word that they use in Greek called listos, which means stone. Okay, that idea. Just think of a big rock as the idea. It might not be the biggest rock that it can be used, but it's a big rock. And Jesus now calls Peter, Simon. You're no longer Simon. You're now Peter. You're the rock. And then upon this rock I will build. And it's a little bit of a side here as I search. I didn't really see any guys' references, at least directly anyway. But if you remember in the Sermon on the Mount, how does that end? What does Jesus talk about a wise man does? He builds his house on a rock. Those who are foolish build their house on what? The sand. Because if a storm comes, the sand's going to wash away and the foundation's going to crumble. You see this in hurricanes all the time. You get water that comes against these houses and they crumble. You've got to have a firm foundation. And Jesus, if nothing else, you should be able to say he's a wise man, was he not? And what's he going to build on? He's going to build on a rock, not sand. And then he goes on, I'll build my house upon the rock, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. But this is interesting here as we start in the question that Carrie asked me. On the, you know, this is the verse that the Catholics use to kind of say, well, Peter's the beginning of the church, and thus he was the original pope, and that's where they get all of their activity from. And as I was thinking about this morning, I should have really looked this up, but I didn't. But as I did my research, the question in the early church fathers, as this issue did arise, was what is Jesus really saying here? Is Peter the one who is going to build the church? Is that what he's saying? When he says this is this rock, Peter, what is he saying? And there was a guy, and I'm sorry if I butcher his name. He was one of the early church fathers, one of the earliest that's quoted, a guy named Chrysostom. And I'll spell that for you if you're writing, taking notes. Chrysostom. And he was around AD 347 to 407, so a couple hundred years after the time of Christ. But he says that the rock itself was not Peter directly, but rather the faith that Peter displayed. That the rock that Christ is going to build the church with is faith. Faith in confessing Christ. Ultimately, the church is built not on a man, but on faith. And it's supported by many of the other church fathers, Augustine, I forget some of the other guys. They pretty much all took that view, and as they normally had interactions with the Catholic Church is what I see in some of the quotes that I read. But this was a common view. But if we take the other, and I thought this was interesting, Broadus does a thing, what if we grant that the Catholics are right? That the rock that's being referenced is Peter, and that then you have to then say, well, Peter is the founder of the church, the first pope, and he's the one that everything was built from. Does that make sense scripturally? What do you think? You know, as the first thing that comes to my mind, and Broadus does reference to this, what's the scripture say? Christ is the founder of the church, is he not? Not Peter. Christ is the chief cornerstone. He's that stone that's set at the edge of the building that everything else is measured from and set against. When they built buildings, you know, in this time, you would set a stone and it would position everything else. The lines on all the sides of the building, etc., would be positioned based on that cornerstone. And Christ was that cornerstone. Elsewhere in the scripture, and you probably know this as well, we read that was it the church was founded on Peter. That's what it says elsewhere. I bet you remember that verse. No, it says it was founded on the apostles and the prophets. Not one guy. And if you go and say, okay, the apostles were one, and well, maybe Peter was the chief apostle. Do we see that in Scripture? Turn over to Galatians. Yeah. I think there's a couple interesting things here. Galatians chapter 2. Boy, it's a hard to know where to start. Where to start in verse 9? And recognizing the grace that had been given to me, this is Paul speaking, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars. Okay, so we see Paul speaking of the early church here, and there are three pillars mentioned. James, Cephas, That's the Hebrew term for Peter, okay, not the Greek term, Petros, that we read here in Matthew, and John. And if nothing else, you would think if Peter was the most important one, he would be listed first. Where is he listed? Second. James is mentioned first. So if we wanted to say anything to start with, you might say James was the one. But we see here three. And then if you go on a little bit further, let's go ahead and read this. They were reputed to be pillars. Not that they were necessarily pillars, but they were reputed to be. Gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to be circumcised. They only asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. But when Cephas came to Antioch, what happened? I opposed him to his face. Why? Because he stood condemned. This leader of the church that everything's founded on, he gets condemned by Paul. And Peter was wrong. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, remember I talked earlier, right? James might be really more the one. And we read in other places, James was the head in Jerusalem. Okay, we see that in Scripture. That came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, what did Peter do? he began to withdraw himself and hold himself aloof, fearing that from the party of circumcision. This Peter, this one who we build the church around, he had some problems. He had weakness even after he was filled with the Spirit. We got some problems if we say we're going to build everything around Peter, right? And there are other things said, but I hope that's enough. You know, it's kind of like makes me think of the Hawaiians and on the laws. You know, if you try to give too much, you can always think of a way that you can get around it. But the point is, the twofold, I just want to make sure, what is Jesus really saying that the rock is? Is it Peter, or is it his confession, his faith? I hope I've given you enough that I lean definitely toward his faith is the rock, not he is. And then again, if you want to take the position he's the rock, if I haven't convinced you of that, there are some problems if you're going to say he is the one. Scripture doesn't bear that out. You would think if the one who ultimately is the one who built the church this perfectly, this man who communes with God and speaks the word of God, actually that's what the Catholic Church teaches, the Pope is, he would do a little better than you see him and recorded in the New Testament. So it brings us back to Matthew. So let's go on. Verse 19, I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Now this is interesting, and I guess and until I studied, I guess to be totally honest, I never really put this together. You know, most of the time when we have cartoons in heaven, what do you see? You see Peter at the pearly gates, right? I never really put it together. You know, so the idea here is Peter being the rock, he's been now given the keys. He sits in heaven with the keys, and he decides who gets to go in and out. I think that's a little bit of a false cartoon, but I do now see where people get it. I guess I had missed this in the past. So maybe now if you see that, you can think about this verse, that the keys of heaven have been given. But I'd argue, and as we'll go here, they've been given to more than just Peter. They've been given to believers. They've been given to the church. Now, Matthew Henry references that there are two keys that are specifically referenced here. And this is one of those times where the first key I can see how he got. The second key, I guess he took liberties, and I'll talk about it, and I understand how he got there. But you're stretching at least a little bit. But I want to be, for the sake of completeness, I'll give this to you, and you'll go from there. But the first key he talks about is the key of doctrine, the key of knowledge. And if you flip, and that kind of comes out of Luke. Flip over to Luke chapter 11. Verse 52. In this case, Jesus is speaking, and he says, "Woe to you lawyers!" Idea of these judges of Israel. "For you have taken away the key of knowledge. You yourselves did not enter, and you hindered those who are entering." You can read more there, but I think that's the idea. The key of knowledge that Jesus speaks of here. And that's the only other place you really see Jesus speaking of a key, or even really a key of heaven in any shape or form, other than other keys. And in Revelation, we read of the keys of hell. I don't think that's what we're referencing here. But there definitely is the idea of knowledge or doctrine. And if that has been given to Peter and the apostles, then you clearly can understand that as church members, those who are part of the body of Christ, it's our need to be able to teach others, just as Jesus is teaching the disciples here about himself. One of the clear keys of heaven is you've got to have some amount of knowledge. I do find it interesting as an aside here, that brought us, I'm not brought us, Matthew Henry doesn't talk about, what I would argue is one of the key keys is faith or some of these other things. Confession that you read in Romans. Then talk about those. I kind of find it interesting. And then the other, the key of discipline. Okay, and I can't really directly find that in any way, shape, or form, but I do like what he has to say, and at least infers here, and even as we study through Matthew, two of the disciplines that he references are specifically mentioned in Matthew. And he talks about the idea, even kind of tying in with the scripture in Luke that we just read, the idea, woe to you lawyers, these who are supposed to understand the law and be able to make judgments based on the law. Okay, that if you are a good judge, and you can even go back to in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, chapter 7, he does talk about judge not lest you be judged, and people use that wrongly. We've talked about that before. We are to judge, but we are to judge faithfully and make sure we're not hypocritical. That however we judge rightly and consistently and for ourselves as well as the others. Otherwise, if we judge somebody and we're not willing to live by the same law, you're going to get judged by that. Okay, does that make sense? So the idea of the discipline that Matthew Henry talks here is the idea of not legislative power, okay, the idea of making laws that our House and Senate do, but judicial power, where you look at what the laws are and you declare what the law says and go by it. And Matthew Henry gives three subsets of that discipline. And number one, and I would argue this is probably the most important, that Christ's ministers have the power to admit to the church. Okay? And simply, if you want to go look there, in the passage I trust you know very well, Matthew 28, verse 18, the Great Commission. And Jesus spoke to them all, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them, this idea of doctrine that we talked about already, to observe all I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you all the end of age. So we see this first idea that the church, those that Christ has empowered, have to have the power to admit those into the church. The idea of using these keys in building a building that you let people in and out of, that the church has this power. And one of those disciplines is allowing people into the church by teaching them, baptizing them. And if you flip over to Matthew 18, we'll get there before too long. Verse 15. That section of scripture that we often call church discipline. Another power that the church has is to remove people from the church. If you will, to lock some out. And we won't spend a lot of time here today, but the idea that you find in Matthew 18, verse 15, if your brother sins, there's a process, right? You go first, you go appeal to him, and hopefully he'll repent and you're done. If he doesn't repent, you take somebody with you as a witness, and hopefully at that point he'll repent and you're done. And then lastly, if they still won't repent, you tell it to the church and the church puts them out. Again, one of the disciplines the church should practice. Very difficult thing to do. Our church has done this one time and it was hard. We talk about that more later. And then last but not least, as a result, to the power to restore. Those who get put out, if they do at some point, the whole idea is to get them to repent. If they do repent, then you have the church has the power to receive them back in again upon repentance. So while, like I said, you directly can't find this key of discipline, I do understand where Matthew Henry comes from, this idea of the powers that the church has to go and teach and bring people into the church, the idea of expelling some and then obviously returning those who have repented. Those are the keys that Jesus has referenced. And there may be other keys. You know, it's kind of like Brother Sam talks about. This really wasn't talked about a lot by just the keys. And it does, other than the reference you see in the latter part of the verse, these keys into heaven and the idea of whatever you bind will be bound and whatever you loose will be loose. That's the whole idea. These things that Jesus has given that to the apostles and then later to us, the church, to do these things. And then lastly, he does something that he does in other places. He warns them not to tell anybody. Don't tell them I'm the Christ. And there's, at least five reasons why he does that. The first, and I think I referenced this already today, it wasn't his time. There's a time for everything to be revealed, and this was not the time. I meant to mention this earlier. I didn't have it written in my notes, but I was thinking about it later. You know, another reason that Peter has some difficulty as being this ultimate one to be raised up as the initial pope. You know, he's blessed right here, right? Is he not? Verse 17. And then yet, it would seem in almost the same dialogue down in verse 21. Verse 22, Peter gets rebuked. Why? And then he, to some degree, calls him Satan, does he not? So Peter goes from the one hand and this pinnacle of, which you see several times in Peter's life, he goes to this pinnacle of the mountain being blessed and having these words that are placed in by the Father. And then he speaks these words that come from the devil himself. As Christ teaches that he's going to die. That's coming. But it's not his time. And again, this is what some of the people speculate, if it was well understood that Jesus was the Christ, the one that they were looking for, would they have turned away so easily so that he could do his ultimate work that needed to be done? If Christ didn't die, we would have no Savior. So Christ intended to keep it quiet about who he was. That was not his purpose. The second reason was Jesus intended for his messiahship to be proven by his works. You know, it's one thing to say who you are. It's another thing to prove who you are. That even applies to us, right? You know, we can say things, but if our lives don't line up with it, what's it mean? Christ would have had his messiahship proven by his works. And as Peter spoke here, and like I think I may have referenced it, I'll reiterate here if I didn't. Well, there's some who too taught that Peter may not have been the only one who believed this of disciples. He was just the one who was bold to speak quickly. You know, we don't know the exact amount of time at this point that the apostles, that inner circle of 12 who had been with him, had spent time with him. But they had seen more of who Jesus was than anyone. You know, they saw him walk on the water. They truly understood the miracles of feeding the 5,000 and the 4,000. They saw things that the others didn't see here that we've seen so far and things that we'll read later. Things you know about. They truly did have an understanding that the other people didn't have. And as I already referenced, the third reason is that they may not have wanted to crucify him if they understood who he was. The fourth reason, Christ's apostles would have to teach, and they would need the most convincing evidence to do that. And they didn't have all the evidence they needed yet. You know, sometimes you may believe something and you go tell others, people will scoff at you. You've got to have enough evidence. And made me think a little bit of I'm forgetting the author's name, but evidence that demands a verdict. The writer that wrote of coming to saving faith as to trying to study Josh McDowell. Thank you. But he came to saving faith as a role of studying, trying to prove that Christ wasn't who he said he was. He came to save. He got the evidence that was needed. And lastly, the fifth reason that I found as I studied was quite simply the Spirit had not been given to the disciples yet. They needed a greater measure that they didn't have. That as they went to speak, before they could go and speak who Christ was, they had to have the Spirit before they could go and testify. So we see here this section of teaching that I hope to some degree I was able to impart some to you. And you'll forgive me if I did think as I read, I have summarized many of the things he said. I mean, as I spoke about Peter and the Catholic Church, I probably could have done a lesson or two on that, just on all the things people had to say about that. There was quite a bit of writing about Peter. I did not spend as much time there, but I hope I spent enough to give you some data. If you want more information, come see me. I'll give you some additional references that you can come and read. But if you're like me, I just need a little bit because I can't remember everything anyway. And I tried to give you what were the highlights in that regard. I hopefully trust that you were blessed today as we looked at the Word. If you would stand, we'll close in a word of prayer.